Thank you, Zaka and worship team. You guys perked up when a banjo got on stage. I just want to point that out, friends. No, I think any Sunday where a banjo is involved in the worship is a good Sunday in my book. So, and I appreciate how you guys lift your voices to that as well. We just got done singing Is He Worthy? And this weekend, my wife and I, and then we met my parents halfway and dropped off the kids with them. That's why it's quieter on our side of the sanctuary this morning. Got to spend some time with my alma maters, BSM, and about 100 college students for a camp out fall retreat, and they sang this song, Is He Worthy, last night. And the beautiful thing about that is it's in kind of a secluded area outside of town. You're underneath the stars. They do a camp out retreat, and so everyone's sleeping in tents under the stars, and they sang this song out, Is He Worthy of all honor and praise and glory? And we answer, He is. It's a beautiful thing to sit with the next generation of the church, lifting up their voices to praise those things. Just as it is a blessing and honor to sit with you and sing those things in praise as we sit in a sanctuary that's intact, that hasn't been ravaged by a hurricane or different things like that. But I can't help but remember our Wednesday nights. We've been walking through 1st and 2nd Peter, finished it last week or week before last. And I would love for you to come on Wednesday nights. We do a dinner at 5:30 and then kind of a Bible study at 6:30, or a lot of group discussion type things. But we've walked through 1st and 2nd Peter, which is Simon Peter, the disciple of Jesus, writing to the early gathering of his people in the midst of persecution, where Emperor Nero was burning people at the stake. He was burning his enemies at the stake to light his garden parties. These are people that are facing fierce persecution. And friends, they were singing the same thing, that God is worthy of all the honor and praise. And so whether we are sitting in an air-conditioned building or whether we are being hunted, it is our responsibility and our duty as the people of God, in light of the gospel, to cry out, God is worthy of these things. But this morning we're in Mark, so if you want to turn to Mark 11 as we continue our series of journey through the Gospels, where we as a church have been reading a chapter of the Gospel accounts every day for the next 90 days. And so we are in the book of Mark. Every Sunday we're preaching over one of the 7 chapters we covered the week before, and we've seen a lot of different things happen throughout the week. But last week on Sunday, we covered Jesus healing the leper and talking about the Jesus, the God who sees, the God who heals, and the God who takes our place. That the leper, even though he was the fringe of society, outcast from the community that he was created for, separated from the rest of the people by his affliction, by the leprosy, Jesus heals him. And because the leper started talking about who Jesus was and what he had done, there was this contrast, this juxtaposition happened, where now all of a sudden at the end of that story, Jesus has not only healed him, but taken his place as the outcast from the city. Just as Jesus does with us, he takes our place, outcast from God's presence by our imperfection, by our sin. He not only loves us and sees us and heals us, he takes our place and offers to us an invitation to be presented to God as holy, as perfect, because not of anything of our doing, but because of the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so as we've been going through this, I know that my family, you as a church family, we've been reading through the gospel accounts, and I have a question for you. I'm working on a project, and if God has taught you something as you've been walking through the scripture, it doesn't even have to be for the first time. It could be something that God reminded you of as you were reading through it. I would love for you to email me and tell me what that was. And you can send an email to the correct email address, warren@thewoodsbaptist.com. I'm totally going to blame. We got home from that retreat about 1 a.m. So if I say something totally off kilter, you just say, oh, Warren's tired this morning, okay? You could chalk that up to that. Warren@thewoodsbaptist.com, that is my email. I would love to hear your stories for a project I'm working on as we walk through this. But today, we are in Mark 11. The chapter starts off with Jesus entering into Jerusalem, the pinnacle of the Jewish worship scene. Jesus is returning to Jerusalem. You'll recognize if you glance at it, they are singing Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It starts off great, but only a few days later, the same people that are heralding the coming Messiah, the person that they thought was going to save them from the oppression of Rome, they were going to be yelling just a few days later, crucify him. So quickly the things turn. But for the disciples who didn't know the crucifixion was about to happen, this is a high moment. They have been following their friend, the one who they think is the Messiah, for the last 3 years. And now they are entering into Jerusalem, a place where they know is important to Jewish culture. They are with the Messiah who has been foretold for hundreds of years. And all of a sudden, people are laying down fronds, palm fronds, and welcoming in the Messiah and singing Hosanna. For the disciples, this is an excellent picture, an exciting moment. And then we get to the passage that we're covering today, which I'm sure was confusing for them. We're going to be in Mark 11, 12 through 25, which I'm sure you're like, what an interesting, weird mix of scriptures to choose for this morning. But don't worry, I hope it makes sense when we get done. So let's read Mark 11, 12 through 25. The next day, when they went out from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree with leaves, he went to find out if there was anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Verse 15, they came to Jerusalem, and he went into the temple and began to throw out those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves and would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. He was teaching them, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard it and started looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. Whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. Verse 20, early in the morning, as they were passing by, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Then Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus replied to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, everything you pray and ask for, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive your wrongdoing." Now, as we wrap that up, as we finish kind of the section that we're going to be teaching over today, this feels like a really interesting clump of verses to choose to talk about this morning. And some of you may even go like, "Warren, how is this connected whatsoever?" And really what's happening here is this kind of an example, kind of sidewise, of what's called an inclusio. And this happens a couple of times in the Old Testament, a couple of times in the New Testament. Usually it's a word for word kind of bookend statements, and what's in the middle makes what's on the end important. And so you have these two examples of these fig trees, both the beginning and the end, the kind of the bookends of this story where Jesus is overturning the temple tables in the middle. And even though it's not a true inclusio because it's not word for word, it draws attention to a very important teaching about Jesus in the middle. And we see kind of in this barren fig tree that as Jesus curses it, it comes back, it is cursed. It's what we call the enacted parable. It's a symbol that took place to make a larger picture easier to understand. This happens in the Old Testament several times. The prophets would say something and illustrate, this is what it's going to be like for Israel. This is what it's going to be like for the enemies of Israel. It's like this tree that's withered and died, different things like that. It's an enacted parable, something that happens in real life to illustrate a point. And this is one of the few that Jesus actually does in the New Testament. So, here's what we're going to do, just to throw you off the loop, like throw you out of the loop for just a second. We're actually going to talk about the middle first, and through the lens of the middle, look at the bookends. So we're going to talk about Jesus in the temple first, and then look at the fig tree afterwards, okay? So, let's start with the table and Jesus overturning the tables. Maybe one of the most quoted out of context passages I've ever listened to people do. So first off, we're going to start off with what this story is not, okay? This passage is not justification for your aggression, okay? I don't know how many of you have seen people. There's things I love and hate about social media and the fact that everyone has an equal voice in the public square in a lot of different ways. As a pastor, it's kind of nice because I get to know a lot more what's on the heart and minds of people right off the bat. You know, before social media or before different like things, the only people whose opinions you knew on a wide scale were people that wrote into a letter to the editors. And even letters to the editors, you already knew that they were really passionate about it because they took the time to sit down, write a piece of paper, spend 20 cents or whatever it was to send the postage to the editor. The editor looked over it and went, yeah, that's valid. I think someone would like to hear that. And they would post it in. And now, man, we just have the wall and people can just post whatever they want. And as a pastor, man, I get to I know someone's heart way faster than I used to, which is kind of nice. And then also kind of depressing at the same time. Can we all agree? There's some things on the internet that we just wish weren't there, okay? But so many times on social media, I've seen someone get frustrated at something and say, man, if they don't shape up, I'm going to be over there tossing temple tables like Jesus did, which says a lot about us as a people and how we think we see things exactly the way Jesus did. But a lot of times they use this passage to justify their aggression about something. This passage is not about that. It's also not about finding small inconveniences to get frustrated about. It wasn't like Jesus walked in and been like, oh man, these tables are in my way. I'm the Son of Man, and just flips a table. That's not who Jesus is, okay? So what this passage is about is not a preference, but a problem. And so let's look at it a little bit more. So first off, I'm hoping you can see it on there. There's a picture of the temple. Yes, okay. You may not can read that, but I'll kind of point it out a little bit. This is the temple that they are at. This is Herod's temple. This is in the heart of Jerusalem. This is the temple where they were coming to. This is kind of the pinnacle of Jewish worship. When they're talking about the place where they go and the main place where they wanted to do sacrifices, this is the highest of highs, okay? This is where people are traveling all around the area from. And so you can see you've got this inner, where the numbers are, the little black squares in the middle, that's the Holy of Holies. If I made the image smaller, you could see the key, but that's not really important for this morning, so don't worry about that. But in the very center, you've got the Holy of Holies. Only the selected priest every year could go into there. It's a very sacred thing. It's a very holy thing. It represents where God's presence is among his people, different things of that nature. Then outside of that, you've got this kind of area where only the priest could go. It's outside the Holy of Holies, but only people who were priests could be in that area. Outside of that, you had an area where only Jewish men could be, and so this was an area reserved for them. Outside of that, you had a place where Jewish men and women could be, and then outside of that, you've got a couple of gates that lead into this more general area here, and that's called the Gentiles courtyard. That's where the Gentiles could go. People that were of non-Jewish descent could come there, and this is where they could engage with the God of the Jews. So throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are these people who are not of Jewish descent, but they honor, respect, and believe in the God that the Jews believe in. There's multiple situations where Jesus is interrupted by these people. There's multiple times in the Old Testament where these people assist the Jews, okay? And throughout the scriptures, they are talked about with reverence and holiness, but there's a difference between them and God's people. Now, we've talked over and over again, and so I'm just going to mention this real quickly and keep moving. We've talked over and over throughout this series, throughout the gospel, that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection extends an invitation not just to the people of God as the Jews, but to everyone. And through the blood of Jesus, we get to be included and invited in to be a part of God's people. So there is no separation anymore because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But the crucifixion hasn't happened yet when we read this. And so the Gentiles, the closest they can get to God is in this Gentiles courtyard. And that's where the Jews should be engaging them, teaching them about the God that they serve. But when you look at this passage, they had set up the market, they had set up the bazaar in the Gentile courtyard. This is one of those moments where I'm like, a laser pointer would be really cool right now. But they set up the bazaar and the marketplace in the space where the Gentiles meet. And this is where the Jews should have been doing the work of the missionary. I love this quote from Warren Wiersbe as I prepared for this morning a little bit. The court of the Gentiles should have been a place for praying, but instead it was a place for praying and paying. And so what they did is they set up all the marketplace in this outside edge in the Gentiles' courtyard, and they were looking for, as people came into or they traveled great distances to get to Jerusalem, to the place where they could make their sacrifices to atone for their sins so they could be in right standing with God, they set up the marketplace where the Gentiles could come. And so it wasn't in and of itself that selling things here was a bad thing. Sacrifices are a good thing. It made it convenient for people to buy their sacrifices there in the market instead of bringing them with them from wherever they're traveling from. In and of itself, selling is not a bad thing. But symbolically, for a couple of different reasons, you have to think about what it communicated. So Jesus quotes Isaiah 56:7, and my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. It says this, this is the direct quote in Isaiah 56. I will bring them to my holy mountain and let them rejoice in the house of my prayer, the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The reality was, the temple was not just meant to be a place of sacrifice, but also a place of prayer. Not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. So Jesus had the Gentiles in mind when he says a house of prayer for all nations. He was thinking of them. Whereas the Jewish leaders had elevated the traditions and sacrifices of their religious practices, the rules and regulations, basically they had taken the rules and regulation and emphasized them over the spiritual component of the temple. And we see this throughout Jesus' messages. When we walk through Matthew, if you'll remember, Jesus had the strongest words for the Jewish leaders. He emphasized that they were clean on the outside, they were good at all the regulations and rules, they were clean on the outside, but they were nasty on the inside. The example I used was that molding milk cup, for those of you that remember that, okay? Some of you didn't want to remember that, but here we are, okay? And so that's what Jesus was talking about. Symbolically, they had emphasized in the Gentiles' courtyard that the sacrifices were more important than the spiritual component of praying to the Lord. But not only that, by setting it up in the court of the Gentiles, it communicated that the Gentiles were not welcome there. In Genesis, when God makes his covenant with Abraham, he looks at Abraham and says, through your offspring, I will bring a blessing to all nations. And then he builds Abraham's family over the course of Genesis throughout the New Testament to the people of Israel, to the Jews, the people that we're talking about today. And over time, their focus and their shift had become inward about themselves and how God was blessing them and ceased to be outward, where they were meant to be a blessing to all nations by the way that God had called them to live, by the way they honored the Lord. There's multiple situations throughout the Old Testament where the Jews, by obeying God, was a blessing to the nations around them. Exodus, the situation that leads up to the book of Exodus is one of those perfect examples. As the Jews were obedient to the Lord, as the nation of Israel was just being founded, and it was just a handful of brothers and their families and the servants that served with them, because of the obedience of Israel, Egypt was spared from this massive famine that rocked the world at the time. Not only did the people of God benefit by being obedient, Egypt benefited as well. And over again, when the people of Israel were obedient, not only were they a blessing to themselves, they were a blessing to the people around them. And so the temple, as a pinnacle and as a focus point of where the Jews were coming to worship the God that they served and were obedient to, should have been kind of a ripple center effect, or a shockwave, if you will, of blessing all around the people around them. But it didn't even get past the area where the non-Jews could gather before it became a place of sacrificial and rule following. So the covenant with Abraham was to be a blessing to all nations. And the only place the Gentiles could be was the outer court, which had been turned into a place of mercantile and a place of trade. Rodney L. Cooper says it this way: by clearing out the traitors, not traitors, but traders, Jesus literally and symbolically provided a place for the Gentiles in the temple of God. And we know that Jesus does this in his life, death, and resurrection, as we already said before, but even this is a foreshadowing to that. And he said, not only do I love these people who have been my people as Israelites, or the Jews, man, I also love these other people. Through the Jews, I want to be a blessing to all nations. And so the next time you go to quote about tossing temple tables, remember that it wasn't out of frustration of the people that Jesus tossed the temple tables, but the frustration with his people that he tossed them. And as we think about that throughout the week, there's probably some areas of our life where we need to re-examine our intentions and why we do the things that we do. So now we've covered the tables. Let's zoom out to those bookends of the fig tree, okay? Now the fig trees have been associated with Israel from the Old Testament and New Testament. And I went ahead and listed these passages. I'm going to read them out for you, but I want to read a couple of different things. In the Old Testament, the fig trees have been associated with the nation of Israel. And when we talk about the nation of Israel, we're talking about the people of God, not the state of Israel that we talk about today or anything like that. There is a state that is called Israel. They're the number one persecutor of Palestinian Christians and different things like that. When we have to separate who we're talking about as the people of God in the Old Testament versus the invitation to all people to be known as the people of God in the New Testament. We have to keep those things separate and remember those things. But in the Old Testament, fig trees are constantly associated with Israel. Jeremiah 8:13, I will gather them and bring them to an end. This is the Lord's declaration. There will be no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree, and even the leaf will wither. Whatever I give them will be lost to them. So that's an Old Testament reference where the fig tree is not in good shape. But we get to Hosea 9:10. It's a good thing. I discovered Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your ancestors like the first fruit of the fig tree in its first season. Nahum 3:12 says this, all your fortresses are fig trees with figs that ripen first. When shaken, they fall right into the mouth of the eater. So not only was Israel this fig tree, it was a provider of sustenance in these places. They were also associated in the symbol of Israel's peace and security. So Micah 4:4 says this, but each person will sit under his grapevine and under his fig tree with no one to frighten him, for the mouth of the Lord of armies has spoken. Zechariah 3:10 says this, on that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. But as we look at this passage, what Jesus does with the fig tree is a proclamation not just to his disciples and this one isolated fig tree, but to all of Israel, which is why in the book of Mark, it notes that his disciples heard it at the end of verse 14, okay? The author of the book of Mark wants you as the reader to know that Jesus said this not for the sake of the tree, but for the sake of the people around it. And then again, when we get to verse 21, then Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you have cursed is withered. The author wants to bring your attention back that these things are connected. And so first and foremost, Jesus is pointing out that Israel has failed to be fruitful for God. There is nothing but leaves on this fig tree. It's all show, but no sustenance. And when you think back to what's happening in the cleansing of the temple, the tossing of the tables, it's for the same reason. Israel is, the Jews are all show. They care much about what it looks like on the outside, but on the inside, the spiritual aspect, they don't care about that. It leads to death. It's the same as the fig tree. It looks good, but it bears no sustenance. They cared about the outer sacrifices, but not the inner prayer. And not only that, just like this fig tree that Jesus is talking to, they have ceased to be fruitful for the nations around them. They had forsaken being that blessing that they were promised to be for all nations. Jesus' curse, Rodney Cooper said it this way, Jesus' curse upon it meant that Israel would not again be the primary instrument of accomplishing God's purpose. And if you look at it, we're not going to dive deep into this aspect, but the way that Jesus cursed it, it dries up from the root. So what they were rooted in was no longer sustaining the fig tree at all, okay? Now, it goes on, and Jesus starts talking about faith and having faith in God over, truly I tell you, this is verse 23, I tell you if anyone says to this mountain, mountains throughout the Bible are descriptive and symbolic of trials or hard things that are coming, be lifted up and thrown into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believe that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, everything you pray and ask for, believe that you received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you your wrongdoing. He goes from illustrating that this tree is withered and dying, it's not been planted in anything, to talking immediately about the faith that is needed. And so even though the Jews had cared about the outer and the sacrificial system, they had forsaken the inner in this life of prayer. Their faith in the God that they were giving sacrifices to had faded. And it showed by their lack of obedience the things that he had commanded to them, even in the Old Testament. So as we look at all these things, kind of in conclusion this morning, We look at Jesus emphasizing the call and the invitation to the Gentiles, to people far away from the Lord, to be a part of what God is doing. We know that Jesus is, like, even though, kind of to quote that quote before, that Israel would never again be the primary instrument of accomplishing God's purpose, Jesus standing there was going to be the ultimate instrument of achieving God's purposes and reconciling both Jews and non-Jews back to Jesus through his life, death, and resurrection. But as we stand here this morning, as we sit here and we look at the scriptures, the same message that bookended Jesus clearing out the temple because they weren't obedient to God still is the same message to us. Are we a people who are inward focusing? Do we meet together with our backs toward the rest of the world, or do we meet inviting the rest of the world to be a part of what God is doing among us? One of my mentalities, and this goes over well in kind of the Bible buckle belt of Texas, where there's a church on every corner. It sounds a lot like Tyler and different things like that. I always say that if we have missed the mark, and if Jesus, a Middle Eastern man, walked into our services and we didn't welcome him in, we might have missed the mark of what Jesus intended. And my fear for us as Texans, as people that have grown up in our cultures, is that we have accidentally set up shop in the area where people who are far from the Lord would come to meet him. And so as we transition out of what we're talking about today, the questions that I would love for us to marinate on, to think through, to answer in our times with the Lord throughout the week look kind of like this. Are we a blessing to those around us, including those outside of our faith? Have we made the mistake that the Jews did and shut ourselves out from those that are far away from the Lord? Or are we a blessing even to people who ridicule us and don't believe in the God that we are made in the image of? Are we a fruitful people? My hope for us as a church and us as a capital C church and all believers is that even when people hate what we stand for, they can't deny the goodness and love they felt from us. Are we a fruitful people? And then last but not least, a more personal question to place in front of us. Who in our lives do we need to make room for in the temple? Each one of us has someone in our life that we know doesn't believe the same things that we do. We know that they're made in the image of God, and therefore they have innate value, and we love them deeply because they are made in the image of the God that we love so deeply. But maybe they believe things that are opposite of them. Can I just challenge you? That if you got a name of a person, would you write it down and start praying for them? Tell a couple of your friends that are also praying as well. And can we just start praying that God would move in the hearts and lives of people that he has placed in our vicinity, and that we would make ourselves available to give a witness and a testimony for the hope that we have in Jesus, as Paul would write later to the church? Who in our lives do we need to make room for in the temple so that they can come, repent of the things that don't look like the way God intended, and follow Jesus with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? As we transition to a close, we can find ourselves in a couple of different places. One, maybe you have been one of those people that has tried to seek out who Jesus is, and you would find yourself set up in the Gentile area, someone that knows about who God is but doesn't really have a relationship with him or hasn't been in those places, and you kind of said, man, I feel that Jesus has invited me into something deeper, to move into the inner areas of the temple. And I want to start a relationship with Jesus. I want him to be Lord over my life. I want him to be the boss of my life. Man, this is a morning we can start that today. Jesus doesn't ask us to clean ourselves up before we come to him. He's in charge of that. And so maybe that's something you want to start today, and you're like, man, I just want to make this public. I want to start that process. Maybe you're in a place where you said, I've wanted to be in a body of believers that wants to love their community well, to be fruitful to the people around us, to be a blessing because God is a blessing. And you said, I want to join a church family to be held accountable to that, to help them stay accountable to that. And this is a great time to do that as well. But as we transition and close, are we a blessing to those around us? Are we a fruitful people? And who in our lives do we need to make room for? Let me pray for us as we transition to what's next. God, you are a really, really good God. And you do incredible things all the time. God, I'm so grateful that you would clear the area so that people can come to you. That you would get off of your throne and you would come in. And as John 1:14 says, that you would put on flesh and dwell among us. Lord, help us to better emulate you to the people around us, that we'd be a good reflection of who you are. God, help us to love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we just pray all these things in your name. Amen.